To be here with you. It's always a pleasure to be back in town, and this year has been a really good year for that for me. I have been in the North three times in 3.5 months. I was at ABK for teen co-ed, and then the men's retreat in September, and then here for the apologetics weekend. But I really wish I could be here next weekend so I could go to the Come and Go Tea so that I could see Lynn get pinned with the Medal of Valor for being married to Doug for 50 years. I'm kidding. She's not going to get pinned with the Medal of Valor. She's going to get 2 Medals of Valor. My wife is concerned that this is foreshadowing something more permanent, and I thought maybe that would be the case, except when I got off the plane on Friday morning, it was snowing, and I remembered one of the reasons why we're not in the North anymore. This weekend we were talking about the apologetics conference is why I was here, and that went really well, and it was really encouraging. And for those of you who were here and were part of that, thank you to Bethel for putting that on and for letting me be a part of that. And we're going to continue on with that this morning, because we heard a lot of reasons, because apologetics is giving a reason or an answer for what one believes, and the apologetics conference that we had gave some reasons to believe that the Bible really is God's Word and can be trusted, and that the message that it tells is a true story. Today, what we're going to talk about, we're going to carry on with that, is that we're not just going to look at the truth of it, the truth of Christianity, because ancient thinkers would say this, that if something is true, that it's not just true, but that it's also good, and that it's beautiful. Truth, goodness, and beauty were 3 ancient virtues that the ancient thinkers, people like Plato and Aristotle, and all the way through the Middle Ages, actually thought were really describing one phenomenon. So if something was true, it was also good, and therefore it was also beautiful, because goodness is always beautiful, and beautiful, something beautiful is always good, and something that is true is something that is genuine, and something that's genuine is both good and beautiful. And so if Christianity is true in the way that we were talking about it yesterday, then it also should be good and beautiful, but sometimes it doesn't look very good and very beautiful in the way that it's lived out, and that means that people who hear arguments for why that it's true may not really be interested in it because they don't find it good or beautiful. I'm convinced that if I were to persuasively convince you that perhaps a radical form of a particular world religion was the truth, that you would still probably bristle at that and not be willing to accept it because you might find it unattractive or not good, even if it is true. And I hear lots of times from lots of different people that even if Christianity were true, they wouldn't want to believe in it and they wouldn't follow it because it's not good and it certainly isn't beautiful. But that's not what Peter says. Peter doesn't say that he was drawn to Jesus by good arguments, even though there are good arguments to be drawn to Jesus. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son, who called us to himself by his glory and virtue. It is the character of Jesus, Peter says, that drew him to Jesus and convinced him that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. And we're going to look at one of the things that perhaps Peter has in the back of his mind as he's thinking about this glory and this virtue that characterizes Jesus, that drew him to Jesus, and not only drew him to him, but was willing to commit himself to Jesus and follow him even unto the death. And that is Jesus' costly love for people. Now, we know that Jesus has costly love for people because it cost him his life, but there are vignettes throughout the Gospels that foreshadow this costly love that Jesus expresses to people, and we're going to take a look at 2 of those this morning. So would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us today to appreciate your love for those of us who are outside of your family, for those of us who are inside of your family, and the cost that it was for you to express that. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18? And while you do that, let me give you a little bit of background. Luke is written to a Greek man named Theophilus. His name means lover of God. And Luke is writing to Theophilus so that Theophilus will know with a high degree of confidence what he believes is true. And Luke, he chronicles the life of Jesus. This is an ancient biography of Jesus. And when you get to chapter 9, there is a major transition that takes place. Chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is in Galilee, and he's going to head from Galilee up to Jerusalem. He is going up to Jerusalem to give his life, and he knows that he is going to be crucified. It seems as though the disciples are still in the dark about this, and they think that Jesus is probably going up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover to inaugurate the kingdom. And in chapter 9, verse 51, all the way up until the end of chapter 19, you have a travel narrative of Jesus, and sometimes it is called the Gospel of the Outcasts, because if you read from 9 all the way through to the end of chapter 19, Jesus highlights and praises and acknowledges people who society would typically have considered to be outcasts, and they would have marginalized them. And this is the case this morning in chapter 18, verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight, and he followed him, glorifying God. And all of the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So what we have here is a story that many of you are familiar with. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus. Luke doesn't tell us what his name is, but Mark does. Bartimaeus means the son of Timaeus, which can be translated the son of filth. Bartimaeus is not of the social upper class. He certainly is not of the elite. We know that he is a beggar sitting outside of the city of Jericho. And he hears a crowd coming by. And we're not exactly sure why there is a crowd with Jesus. Perhaps it is people who are coming with him from Galilee and they're heading up to Jerusalem with him. But more likely, it is people who knew that Jesus of Nazareth, this well-known rabbi, was coming through Jericho and went out to meet him, to greet him, to bring him back in. Kenneth Bailey, who was a missionary for 40 years in the Middle East, tells of a time when in the early 1960s, when President Nasser was at the height of his popularity, that he came to visit the town of Assut, where Kenneth Bailey was working. And Kenneth Bailey tells of the reaction of the people of the city. They walked out 10 miles outside of the city to meet Nasser's caravan of vehicles. They implored them to turn off all of the engines, they tied ropes to the bumpers, and they pulled them back into town to acknowledge that this was a great man who was coming to their city. And so it is likely that the people who are part of this crowd are people who have heard who Jesus is, that he's coming, and they have gone out to welcome him, and that they are bringing him into town. And this is going to indicate that they have a banquet set up for him, and they are going to expect him to stay with them in their town overnight, because they have gone out of their way to receive him, and they have someone in town who is a noble citizen who will host Jesus, the rabbi, as he's going through. And what happens? Well, we see that there is the beggar, Bartimaeus, who is sitting outside of the gate, and he hears this loud noise, and he wants to know, what is it that is happening? And the crowd says to him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus, who comes from the town of Nazareth. But that is not how Bartimaeus refers to Jesus. He refers to Jesus with a very unique title, only used one other place in the Gospels, and that is Son of David. This is a messianic term. Somehow Bartimaeus knows that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David, the long-promised one who is going to come and who's going to deliver Israel, who's going to be their Messiah. And so he cries out with this term, Son of David. Isn't it interesting that those who have sight can't see that Jesus really is the Son of David and the Messiah, but the man who has been born blind does have sight. It's not physical sight, but he has this spiritual insight that the Son of David is coming by, and he cries out to have mercy on him. Now, when we think of mercy, we think of not getting what we deserve. If you don't punish someone, you say, "I've had mercy on you." But probably in the first century, they're thinking of it in different terms. They're thinking of it in a relationship between a benefactor and a patron, Right? There was a relationship throughout the Roman world where if you were someone who needed help and someone who was poor and someone who maybe was sort of a middle-class person, and you knew of wealthy, well-to-do people in high society, you would form a patron-benefactor relationship with them. And what that meant was when you needed help and you needed money, they would give you money, but they could call on you to cash in the favor. And then you would have to go and maybe work on their land or work their property or do some service for them. And there was this relationship that went on even between beggars and people in the first century that we'll get to in a minute. And so when he hears that the Son of David is coming, the one who is the mediator between Yahweh and his people, he cries out, "Have mercy on me. Do for me what you're supposed to do. Be my benefactor. Be my patron. Right? I need to benefit from you, and you are the Son of David, so have mercy on me. Do what you have been promised to do. Give us the blessings of Yahweh." He is not guilting him, but he is telling Jesus, "This is what you are supposed to do, and I'm recognizing that's who you are. So please have mercy on me and bless me." The text goes on and says, "And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent." Those who are in the front are the ones who want to be the closest to Jesus. Maybe it was the disciples. We think that there's more than just the disciples here because it says that there was a crowd with him. And they're following Jesus and thinking that maybe he is this great rabbi and he has no time for this beggar. We're going to establish a kingdom and Jesus is the king and we don't have time for people like you. And they tell him to be quiet. Now, Luke doesn't record it this way, but Mark does. And the word that they use is not just simply, "We don't have time for you and be quiet." The word that they're that if you were translating it today, and probably there's a translation in a more contemporary English idiom that says this, "You just need to shut your mouth. You just need to shut your mouth." And so the crowd says, "Bartimaeus, we have no time for you." But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the next verse, or the next part of this verse, I think is really important. And it says this, "And Jesus stopped." When you cry out to God for mercy, when someone who is outside of the family of God and who recognizes their need for a relationship with him and for their sins to be forgiven, and they say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," Jesus stops. And he turns and he extends mercy to that request all the time and in every place. Jesus doesn't answer our prayers for mercy all the time in the same way. Jesus doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we want to. But when someone who is outside of the family of God calls on God and recognizes their need and says, "Have mercy on me," God always stops and he always has time for that and he always answers. And it always ends the same way. "Go your way, your faith has saved you." And so Jesus stops and he says, he commanded him to be brought to him. Jesus gives a verbal slap on the wrist to those who are in the crowd. Because who did he say to he says to the crowd, those who are the very ones who are saying, he has no time for you, you just need to shut your mouth. He says, "You know what, maybe you guys should go over there and get him and bring him to me." And so Jesus has Bartimaeus come and stand before him, and he asks him this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" This seems like an insensitive question. It's an obvious thing that Bartimaeus wants, but maybe not. In the first century, people who were beggars, people had some physical limitation, and being blind certainly would have caused him to be not able to work or to have any employable skills, or to have any experience that he would have been able to employ after he had received his sight. When we read this, we're assuming that Bartimaeus just wants someone wants Jesus to give him sight. But in the first century, beggars played a role. There was an expectation that if you were a pious person, that you would give alms and you would give donations to God. It was part of, in a way, part of like your tithe. And so beggars performed a function. They would sit and they would say, "Have mercy on me. Give to God." And so if you were a pious person and you were expected to give to them, and so you would come along and you would maybe give them some money, and then you would become their patron. And then they would be your benefactor. And here's what would happen. You would walk along, someone would say, have mercy on me, give to God, alms for the poor. And you would say, oh, okay, I will give you something for your need. And then they would stand up and in turn bless you in a loud voice in the middle of the street. Praise Gilbert Clement, for he has, given unto God and bless his house and bless his children. And for a little bit of money, you as a pious person would receive honor in front of all of your peers and anyone who would hear. We don't know exactly what Bartimaeus is asking for here, right? At least at this point in the text, because what if Bartimaeus does get his sight back? What is he going to do? He's been blind his whole life. He has no abilities and no skills that he's going to apply. And how is he going to make any money and have any kind of an income at this point? And so Jesus says, what is it that you want, Bartimaeus? And Bartimaeus says, I want to see. Let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. What is the response of the crowd? Are they going to learn the lesson that Jesus is trying to communicate to them? That Jesus cares for the oppressed, that Jesus cares for the outcast, that Jesus cares for those people who are blind and who are marginalized, and for those who might be even bearing a title like the son of filth? Or will they resent that? And will they think that this is really beneath them? Will they actually pass the test? They rejoice with Bartimaeus, and they say, he received his sight, and glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So they rejoice that Jesus stands for the oppressed, that Jesus stands for those on the outside, and they say that this is not just true, but it is good, and it is beautiful, but this is only going to last for so long, because the story continues, and here's what we find. Chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus is probably expected to stay in Jericho because if this is a group of people who have gone out to meet him, this is an indication that they want to honor him and that there is a meal planned for him. And Jesus indicates to them that he is not staying and he is going to pass right on through. Certainly there would have been great disappointment. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' name means pure or righteous. So you have the son of filth, and you have one who is pure and one and righteous. The irony here, though, of course, is that Bartimaeus, the son of filth on the outside, is really the pure and righteous one on the inside. And the one who looks so clean and so righteous, perhaps, on the outside, is really kind of filthy on the inside. And he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was the chief of the tax collectors, and he was rich. And so this is a clear indication to Theophilus that Zacchaeus is a bad man. Because the Roman system of taxation was they would find somebody who was a native to the country and put them in charge of the system of taxation. And then they would farm out tax stations, and then they would collect a percentage of all of the taxes that came in, and they would keep it for themselves. The Romans would say to them, we need at least this much to come in, and so Zacchaeus would say to all of his people, well, we need this much, but really he would tell them, we need more. And all the extra money that would come in that didn't go to Rome would go to Zacchaeus. And so he was rich, and in the first century, economics is a zero-sum game. The only way I get more is if you get less. You can get more in the 21st century, and I don't get less because we have this market economy that's always creating more and more wealth, not at the expense of necessarily of other people. But in the first century, all there was all there was. And if I get a bigger slice of the pie, you get a smaller slice of the pie. So you can imagine that Zacchaeus is seen as a collaborator with the Romans, and Zacchaeus is seen as someone who is a thief. He, in fact, is seen, and his entire house is seen as unclean. The rabbis of the day and the priests of the day would even go so far to say that they would condone lying to people like Zacchaeus because he was such a traitor and an evil person. And so here is this guy named Zacchaeus, And he is not oppressed, he's the oppressor. And he was seeking to see Jesus, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. There are two reasons here why Zacchaeus can't see Jesus. And one is because he is small in stature, so he can't see, but also because of the crowd. Because you can imagine, if you are a hated and a reviled traitor, collaborator with the Romans who is getting rich off the backs of your own people, you're probably not really thrilled with trying to squeeze your way into a mob of people who you've stolen a whole bunch of their money from. And so Zacchaeus, knowing that he is small of stature and can't see Jesus, and he's not willing to enter into this crowd, decides to do something else. And he says this, So he ran on ahead, and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Again, this is culturally significant because men in the first century in the Middle East, or any time in the Middle East, and even really here in our culture, if you're a respected person of the community, you're probably not running and climbing trees, right? John Badeau, who was the ambassador to Egypt in 1960 under President Kennedy, in his memoirs wrote of a time when he was at the embassy, and he had a garden party that night, and so there were some lights that weren't working, and he climbed the tree to fix the lights. The servants, or the workers at the embassy who were native Egyptians, were so taken back by this significant and honorable man doing this really strange thing that word actually got back to President Nasser, who, when he heard about it, and the next time he saw Badeau, pulled him aside in a private audience and inquired whether or not the rumor was true that someone of his stature would have actually climbed a tree. But that's what Zacchaeus does. He climbs this tree, and he climbs the tree that is outside of the city of Jericho. In the Babylonian Talmud, a kind of a commentary and interpretation of the Old Testament, one of the things that it says about sycamore trees is that they need to be planted at least 75 feet outside of the town. And they give a number of reasons for why this is the case. But Zacchaeus goes to this tree probably for at least two reasons. One, because it's outside the town, and he knows, or he's hoping at least, that the crowd will have dispersed by this point, and that he'll get a look at Jesus and maybe no one will see him in the tree. And also because sycamore trees have these broad, thick foliage leaves that maybe he could have hidden up in the tree and then he wouldn't be seen. But of course, we know that that's not how the story goes. What ends up happening is he runs ahead, he climbs into the sycamore tree because he knows that Jesus is going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, how does Jesus know Zacchaeus's name?" Now, of course, he's Jesus, and so he has some abilities that we don't have. But Jesus seems to operate mostly, when it comes to knowledge, in his capacity as a human, not in his capacity as being divine. He does say to Nathanael, early in the Gospel of John, that, "Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the tree," and Nathanael says, "Wow, you have this incredible knowledge, and so you must be the promised Messiah." But I think that there's a better and a more natural explanation for why Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name. Does anybody want to take a guess at why he might know it? Matthew. Maybe. He's walking with a crowd, and they all happen to see the tax collector up in the tree. What do you think the crowd starts to say? Right? They stand before him in his tax office, and they have nothing to say to him because he has all this power from Rome, and they are a face, and they are a name. But in this crowd, standing with Jesus, the really big and important man here, they might be emboldened, and they might start yelling out to him and yelling his name and saying, "Look, there's Zacchaeus up in the tree." And Jesus stops, and he looks up, and he sees Zacchaeus in the tree. And if you were with Jesus at that time, and you were a good son of Israel or a daughter of Israel, and you were committed to following the Torah and looking for the Messiah to come, what might have been going through your mind was, yes, now Zacchaeus is really going to get his comeuppance because Jesus is going to call him out. And Jesus is going to say to him, "Look, you are not a true son of Israel, Zacchaeus. You have stolen. You are a collaborator. You are a traitor. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to offer sacrifices, and you need to pay back all of the money that you have stolen in order that you can receive forgiveness. And the next time that I come through, the town of Jericho, I will see you and I will congratulate you for what you've done. But right now, you are a traitor. You are a sinner. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must stay at your house today. Are you kidding me? If the crowd really went out to meet Jesus, and the crowd was really ushering him in because they wanted to honor him in some sort of a banquet or some kind of a meal, which would have been very customary, and Jesus turns that down, and he says, no, I'm going all the way through, and then he comes up upon maybe the most hated man in the town, an unclean Jew, who even going into his house would have made Jesus unclean, says, not only am I going to go to your house, which is I kind of invited myself over to David Yule's house for lunch last night. It was sort of subtle because I need a ride to the airport, and I thought, Dave's out by the airport, so I'll call Dave. And knowing Dave, he'll invite me over for lunch, right? Now, that's sort of like it's sort of manipulative, right? Like, you don't say like, oh yeah, that's normal, that's okay, you can just kind of do that. But if I were to come straight out and say, Dave, I'm coming over to your house for lunch today, you would all say, that's a little bit forward, that's a little bit bold. People don't invite themselves over, they wait until the offer's extended. Jesus violates this cultural custom, and he invites himself over to the house of Zacchaeus, and he doesn't just invite himself over to the house, he says, I'm going to stay with you. Jesus turns down maybe the offer from these people to have this very honorable dinner in his house to stay with this guy named Zacchaeus, who almost every time this group of people in the Gospels are looked down upon as sinners, you have sinners, publicans, and tax collectors all kind of rolled into one. And Jesus says, I'm going to come over to your house, and I'm going to not just eat with you, but I'm going to stay there the night. He is willing to have table fellowship with this guy. And when you have table fellowship with someone in Israel, you are saying that you and I are one, are friends, that we're accepted, that we are kind of on the same level. I see you as someone who I'm willing to publicly identify with. And so I can only imagine the response of the crowd, who a few minutes ago were praising God and saying, look, he has done something great. He stands on the side of the oppressed, the downtrodden. This is the guy that we want to follow. And so he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when the crowd saw it, they all grumbled. I'm sure they did. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And so Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' home, back into town. And Zacchaeus puts on a banquet for him. And after they've eaten, Zacchaeus stands up and gives a customary speech. And this speech demonstrates that Jesus' costly love, even to the oppressor, is so powerful that it can change the heart of someone so crooked as Zacchaeus. Because Zacchaeus says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. This is probably exaggeration, but it's exaggeration to express the deep commitment and the deep change that's gone on inside of Zacchaeus. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. He is not a son of Caesar. He is no longer a traitor, he is no longer a collaborator, but his repentance demonstrates that he is really a true son of Israel. Since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So what are we to learn from this? What are we to learn, and then what are we to do? Well, the first thing I think that we want to learn is that Christianity isn't just true, but it is good and it is beautiful. Because here you have, when it is lived out consistently by the very person who is the foundation and who is the source of what we call Christianity, demonstrates what it looks like when it is lived out the way that it is supposed to. Jesus not only loves those who are oppressed, but he also is willing to accept the oppressor and love the oppressor when they make a move towards him. Zacchaeus climbs this tree out of interest to see who Jesus was. But this is costly for Jesus, because in the first case, he identifies with the oppressed, with Zacchaeus, with Bartimaeus, which the crowd says, "We have no time for you. You're insignificant. You don't mean anything." But Jesus says, "Yes, he does. And I want him to come over to me. And although you're following me and you want my attention, I want to turn and give it to this guy who deeply needs it, who recognizes me as the son of David, as the Messiah." But he also is willing to identify with the oppressor and to say, "I am not going to write him off, and I'm not going to hate him, and I'm not going to respond to him in the way that many of you think that I should, because I didn't come to condemn. I came to seek and to save those who are lost. And the way that I'm going to do that is this costly love." And Jesus experiences the cost because they turn on him and they say, "I can't believe that you're going to do this." And you can almost hear the mumblings, the rumblings of Simon the Pharisee when Jesus was in his home and a woman bursts in and she washes his feet with her hair and her tears and he pours this expensive oil on him. And Simon says in his heart, "If this guy really was a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is." And I think that that's probably what these folks are saying. If this guy really was the Messiah, if he really was the son of David, he would know who Zacchaeus is. And Jesus does know who Zacchaeus is. Jesus is willing to take a hit to his reputation to seek and to save those who are lost. It's costly to him. And so I think that one of the things that we need to remember is that Jesus is not just willing to identify with those who are in the first century, who are sinners and who are on the outside and who have done bad things, but that Jesus identifies with us in the same way. Because spiritually, outside of Jesus, we're all outcasts, we're all broken, we're far from the kingdom of God, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But at great cost, Jesus has chosen to identify with us. He has chosen to identify with humanity as a whole by coming into the world and taking on a human nature. And not only just taking that on, Paul tells us that he took on the role of a slave, of a servant. He went as low as he possibly could go, and then he even went lower when he died on a cross, being humiliated in front of the entire world. Why did he do that? So he could identify with us, so that he could save us, so that we could have a relationship with him. And so what are we to do in response to that? Well, one, if we don't have a relationship with him, if we haven't come to that place, we need to really kind of evaluate whether or not the claims that the Bible makes are true. Are there good reasons to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be and that the Bible story is reliable? Did he really rise from the dead? Did he come into the world? Did he live? Did he rise from the dead? And if so, then what is my response to that? Because we've seen this morning that Jesus isn't just true, but that he's also good and that he's also beautiful. And when Christianity is lived out, it is not only true, but it is good and it is beautiful. And that is a real reason to consider whether or not this whole thing is true. But if we're inside the family of God, how should we respond to this? Well, one is by being willing to follow Jesus' example and identify with those people who are on the outskirts because they are either oppressors or oppressed. We should be willing to reach out to and love those who are abused, but also the abusers. Not excusing what they've done, not saying that it's okay, but being willing to identify with them in such a way that we're trying to bring them to Christ because the love of Christ constrains us. Not only those who are being sex trafficked, but to the traffickers. Not only those who have done drugs and who are addicted to them, but also to those who are selling them. Right? It's easy to identify with one and not so much with the other. It's easy to extend love to one, but it's really costly to extend it to the other. I was really moved by a story that Michael Corrin told several years ago in relation to this, and I'll end with it, and that is Michael Corn is a writer, a religious writer and personality in Canada who is a Christian, and he tells a story of being in Toronto once, and he was in downtown Toronto, and as he was walking, he heard a bunch of boxes fall over, and he looked, and out of this box, this really elderly, frail man fell out of the boxes, and he said he almost smelt him before he saw him. His clothes were all torn, they were all dirty. There were holes in his clothes to the point where he could see through. I mean, it was a tragic situation. He came up to Michael Corn and he asked him if he had any money. And Michael Corn said, "No, I don't have any money that I'm willing to give you, but I will take you and buy you some food." And so they went into the store. And he said, when they went into the store, the foul smell of this guy who was covered in feces and urine, and his clothes were hanging off him so that you could see, you could just see that he was a man, let me just put it that way. And the woman at the counter looked at Michael Corn, and Michael Corn said he just felt so embarrassed to be with this guy. He didn't want to identify with him. So he let the man go pick out some food, and he kind of stood away from him. And then finally, when the man came up to the counter, he just stood there, and Michael Corn went and he stood beside him, and the woman at the counter said, "Are you with him?" And he said, "I thought for a second, am I with him? Am I with this guy? Am I willing to identify with that?" And then he said he realized that one day will come when we will stand before God in our own sort of foulness, in our own natural state of our own sin that causes us to be sort of spiritually stinking and broken. And God may say to Jesus, "Is he with you? Is she with you?" And Jesus will say, "Yes. And in fact, he's covered with my robe of righteousness." And so Michael Corn said, "Yes, I am with him." And he paid, and he went out, and he never saw the man again. Christianity is not only true, but it is good and it is beautiful. And when it is lived out in line with the person of Jesus, that is the most powerful apologetic maybe that there is. You don't need to be able to know how to argue for the reliability of the New Testament or for the existence of God or for whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Those are all great things, and if you can do them, fantastic. But if you can live a life that is characterized by costly love for those who are not only the oppressed, but for those who are the oppressors, then you will be an example and an apologetic for why Christianity is beautiful and is good. And if it is beautiful and good, then it is very most likely true. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would encourage my friends with the example in the life of your Son, the love that he had for people, and that you would inspire us to do the same through the power of your Spirit. I commit my friends to you, and I thank you for this great weekend of thinking about and talking about your word and the truthfulness of it. And may the love that we have for one another be the way in which all people will know that we are your disciples, and that the unity that we display be the way that the world will know that you have sent your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.